We want to do a quick review today of what we've looked at in the first 2 weeks, very quick, and then we're going to jump into Ephesians 1 in great detail. And just to remind you, we saw in week 1 that we want to pray in faith because that's the only way we please Him, so our prayers must be in faith. We also know that when we are praying in faith, we're saying we know His will, and there are many, many things that we can say we absolutely know it. And some of what we pray will be declarations. And I did not bring you the forms that are the prayers laid out because I don't have them the way I want them yet. But I want you to begin to see that some of these prayers we're going to pray, once you begin to pray and believe you receive, you can start declaring them. And so it's going to take a little time on your part to get comfortable doing that. But I think that's very important, just like the prayer in Matthew 6. Kingdom of God, come. That's really what He's saying. And the will of God be done on this earth. So we're gonna see that we can pray these prayers that way. Last week we looked at two prayers. We looked at one in Philippians. And the key takeaway in Philemon verse 4 through 7. The key takeaways for me is that I can declare my faith as effective as I acknowledge every good thing that is in me in Christ Jesus. That's what we're praying. But if we believe, when we pray, we believe we receive, then that's how we can start declaring it. We also saw in that we don't need to ask more because the fullness is already in us. And we're going to see that again today. And I mentioned, when you take faith, that He talked about, He heard of their faith, and He heard of their love for God and for the saints. You get faith and love together, what you're going to get? Some action, some results, some fruit, which we are called to bear. And then last week, we looked at Colossians 1, and in the preface, there was one thing that really stood out to me, and that is the word of the truth of the gospel produces hope. And then it talks about when we walk in that hope, again, in faith and believing and loving, then it will bring forth fruit. And we see some of that displayed in the prayer, verses 9 through 12. But there are three key things that jumped out to me. Some of them have a couple of parts, so let me just read them to you. Number one, we are to be filled with the knowledge of His will. And He is not hiding His will. He just hid it, waiting for the right time to display it to you. And as part of that, that means we're to be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And if we're talking about spiritual things, then we know that that has to be revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. It's not just something our mind says, oh yeah. Understanding is how things fit together, how they work. Wisdom is how to act on that understanding. We talked about some examples of that last week. Second thing in there, we are to walk worthy of the Lord, pleasing Him in all respects. Now, if the Holy Spirit through Paul is praying this, and the Holy Spirit takes what he hears from Jesus and reveals it to Paul and he prays it, then what do we know? That we can walk worthy of Him in all respects. So we need to see that this is just not a far-fetched request. This is what is attainable to us when we pray this and believe. And how do we do it? We walk in that way with wisdom and understanding. And I would add, in every area of our life. And there are two things he tells us, really three. One of them is a why. First thing he tells us, as we walk that way, we're to be fruitful in all good works and continually increasing in the knowledge of Him. Secondly, we're to be strengthened with all might in proportion to His glorious might. Not what I can do, but what He can do through me. And then we ask, well, why does He want us that way? What are we trying to get to? And he tells us we're being fruitful in good works, we're increasing in knowledge, we're being strengthened with all might in proportion to His glorious might. unto the attaining of patience and long-suffering. And I pause for effect and say, with joyfulness. Patience being perseverance, able to stand, to withstand. I think it's four times in Ephesians 6. He talks about stand or standing. So we know that's a key component for us. And we need the knowledge. We need to have some experience in works. We need to know we're strengthened with His might so we can do those things how? Joyfully. And then we'll talk about one of the other areas that produces this joy. Third thing we see there is that Jesus did the work to put us in this light. Nothing we're going to do to take ourselves from darkness to light. The work is already complete. It is finished. And so now we are working from His grace to fulfill the calling that He's got on each of us. An individual calling. Yes, there are some things corporately that we're supposed to do. But it is a unique individual calling for each of us. Now, I told you last week, and you're going to see it today as we start looking at Ephesians 1, a tremendous amount of similarities between Ephesians and Colossians. Said some different ways, emphasized a little bit differently. But the same things that we see Paul saying to us that our Holy Spirit is revealing to him in Colossians is most important, is also revealed in Ephesians. Now, so go with me to Ephesians 1. And I've got, as we did last week, I've got a few notes or scriptures that we may or may not turn to. But I want to go through the introduction. And because of its length, and we're going to go through the entire chapter, then I would like to, if you don't mind, let's just read verse by verse and talk about it versus reading and coming back. So the first verse, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Jesus Christ. Now, there's a couple of things that jumped out at me on this one. To the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful. What is his expectation of us when we hear the good news and respond to it? That we remain faithful with it. Can we do that? Yes. Why can we do that? Because whose DNA, whose nature comes into your spirit? His. And would you agree? He is faithful. And so if we have that nature in us, then we can learn as we pray these prayers and learn who we are in Him, then we can walk in that just as well. Now, there's another phrase that I think is really important that we skip over sometime. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, how? By the will of God. By the will of God. When you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are walking in His will, then it puts you in a position, just like Paul, and I think Paul is reminding himself, because what happened to Paul? A lot of persecutions. A lot of hatred came toward him from the Jewish people and from non-believers once he got over into different places. And so what do we know here? He's saying, I am an apostle by the will of God. And I believe when we know His will, it helps us persevere when these things come against us. Be it external persecutions, be it sickness and disease that doesn't go right away. When we know we're standing in His will that He's told us, will for our life, whether it's a calling or a state of being, then that encourages me personally to stand firm. For our move to Macon, knowing I was in His will really was what was the enabler that allowed me to come when everything else in my body screamed, no, stay where you are. And so I want us to see that knowing His will for us is so important. And it's even it's so basic as to knowing His will for where we're called to worship, where we're hearing the Word of God talk. That's going to help you stand when you're worshiping where you ought to, as you line up resisting those things that will come against us, just as believers. And if you're saying, well, I'm praying, don't talk that way. I'm praying for those things not to come. That's not scriptural. The Word says it's coming. If He suffered it, then we're going to be attacked with it. But the good news is, and this is part of what we're seeing today, we have the wherewithal to stand and resist it. And then He says to us, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how did the Father God give us grace? John 1 says He sent Jesus. Moses had the law given to him. But that same verse says that Jesus came with grace. So Jesus is the grace of God displayed on this earth, and the work He did showed that grace. Now we also know that peace came with Jesus. How do we know that? Because He said in John 14:27, my peace I give to you. Not the peace like the world has, but my peace. And I hear in that those words is, this type of peace never existed before I came. And I'm giving it to you. Now, I don't believe they received it until they were born again. But he said, I am giving you this peace. And I just like to think of it when things get bad for me, or I think they're getting bad. This same peace that He said I could walk in sustained Him through the cross. And I just kind of sit back and smile. Verse 3. Blessed be the God of our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, let's start with the first phrase. Blessed be God the Father, be God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll get it out correctly in a moment. Now, how in the world can we bless or bless be the Lord? We know He is. The word there, blessed, is a word from which we get our word eulogy about. And what do you do in a eulogy? You say good things about a person. That's what the word literally means, to speak well of. So when it says, blessed be the Lord, it's not that we're trying to take Him to another dimension, at least in His eyes. We're saying good things about Him so that what? So that we're brought up to the level that He sees Himself as and that He sees us as. And so it continues on then. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Well, you say now, and that word is the same word. And you say, well, how can that be if it's talking about speaking well of each other? How does He create things? By speaking. So when He speaks well of you, He's creating. He speaks well of you to you, then He's creating what? An image of who you are and of how blessed you are and of all the good things that are coming to you. So I want you to see that word in this respect, a little different than the Old Testament word, but the same result. And so what has He blessed us with? Every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. How? In Christ Jesus. And let me just start saying for the first of several times, in our union with Him. Now, the word, the verb in that sentence is blessed, correct? And its tense is past. So does that mean that you have already received in you all spiritual blessings in your union with Him? And you need to nod your head up and down. Doesn't mean you're walking in them. Doesn't even mean you're knowing them. But it does mean when we get born again and the Holy Spirit comes to dwell with us, then it takes us to another tense, I mean to another place. That tense there is in the aorist tense, which means I blessed you and they continue to work. It continues on. It goes back and reference a point in time. So it's we're seeing that it is ours. Now, the final thing, excuse me, the next thing then is in verse 4. He's already done it. And it says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, a lot of people have read this and they've made a whole doctrine out of it and said, okay, only the ones that are saved did he predestined. But what do we know? Jesus was sent for the salvation of everyone. So what he's saying here is, I have predestined mankind to be able to be made holy and blameless before me in Jesus. But what did we see? All didn't do that. Now I want you to ponder this thought. Here is a God who before the foundation of time knew what man was going to do, had a plan to remedy it so that we could walk with him as we do today. And he still went ahead and did what he planned. He made us, knowing we're going to fail. What would you and I have done? I just ain't going to do it. Why risk it? You see the love that he loved us with in that thought. At least I do. Then we go to verse 6, where it talks about predestined us as adoptions, the same thought. And why did he do it? According to the kind intention, let me say it differently, according to the good pleasure of his will. That, you need to take that phrase and say, that's how he looks at me. His will toward me is to have every good pleasure of his satisfied. Now, if that doesn't change the way you view God, I don't know what will. So great is his love that everything that he wants for you is coming out of his good pleasure towards you. That just stirs me. Then he goes on in verse 6. Excuse me, verse 7 then. And says, in him, excuse me, verse 6. Let me finish that one up. To the kind intention of his will. And then 6 continues, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Now, freely bestowed on us in the beloved. How did he do that? Well, he did it through Jesus and the work he did. But he did it freely. And so we're seeing now his attitude, his nature toward mankind. He did it not expecting us to repay him, but expecting us to take it and walk in the fullness of it. There's a difference between I'm giving you this so that you can have it and benefit from it, versus I'm giving you this so at some point you can pay me back. There's no payback there. He's just asking for our love. And accepted in the beloved. You know, that's that phrase which is used in Ephesians 2 right after this study we're doing today is the same words that were spoken over Mary. When it says accepted in the beloved, it really means highly favored. The same words that are spoken in Luke 1 when the angel comes and says, Hail, highly favored one. And yet we tend to put Mary on a different level, don't we? Because she was young and obedient. That's the same favor he's looking to bestow upon you. And so we see this nature continued then down in verse 8. No, I got to back up. In verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his blood. Now, in your notes, you've got 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Don't turn there because we're not going to go. But That talks about what kind of blood bought us. Precious blood. More precious than silver and gold. But what I want you to see here, when we start thinking about the riches of His grace, anytime we hear riches, we think about things like silver and gold. But this says we ought to be thinking about His precious blood, because that's what provided that grace to us. And let me just remind you, who sets the price for what they're willing to pay for something? The one who's buying it. That's the price that the Father set on you. Was the most valuable thing He had, the blood of His Son. That's the price that He set towards you. We continue then in His nature. Verse 8. Which He lavished on us. What did He lavish? The riches of His grace. He lavished that on us. Now, we think we got to go before God and we got to pray and beg. Maybe I shouldn't use the word beg, but we got to pray and we got to keep praying. We got to get a whole lot of people to pray. We just got to bombard the gates of heaven trying to convince Him to give us something or to do something. But what does this say? This says, based on the riches of His grace, which He did what? Lavished. Lavished. Now, that word lavished in King James is abounded. You know how I think of lavished? If I had all the money in the world and I could take as big a bucket as I could hold and I just took it and threw it, the contents of it out towards you. To me, that's lavishing it. Just giving you all you can grab a hold of and use. Anything you ever need, He's just lavishing that grace towards you. So what is His grace? Well, you say, well, some people would say it's God's riches at Christ's expense. That's true. It's God's unmerited favor. Same kind of thing. But you know what grace really is? If you think about His nature, it's all the ability of God made available to you, because He wants to treat you just as if sin never existed. That's really what grace is. His desire to give you everything that He has, just as if sin never existed. And you know what the good news is? He did that. We'll see that. Then we go to verse 9. Verse 8 continues in part B and says, in all wisdom and insight, He's made known to us the mystery of His will, according to the kind intention which He purposed in us. And we're going to talk about that verse a little later, and I'll tell you what I believe it means there. Verse 10 says, He did that with a view to an administration, or to provide suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth in Him. So what He's saying there, He's done that, and He summed it up, and everything that needed to be done is where? In Christ, in Him. And then He goes on in verse 11 and says, in Him also we've done what? Obtained an inheritance. We saw this word inheritance last week. And we know an inheritance is something that's granted or given, right? It's not something we earn. We don't have anything to do with it. How do I qualify for an inheritance of my mom and dad? By being born. And so, how do you qualify for the inheritance of God? By being born again. Born, and that word born again really says, in the language, in the original language, born from above. So we've got a physical birth, and we've got that above birth, or that spiritual birth. And then it goes on. Verse 12 says, continuing that same thought, to the end that we were the first to hope in Christ should be the praise of His glory. So it's talking about that early church, and now it's talking about us being in that today. And then in verse 13, in Him you also, after hearing or after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of salvation, having also believed, you were sealed with him with the Holy Spirit of promise. And 14 goes on to say, who is given as the pledge of your inheritance with a view toward the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Now, a couple of things there. Light comes where? In the message of the gospel. That's the only place that light or revelation of who Jesus is going to come. You can see it in a vision, but you're not going to get it down inside you until that word gets inside you. And it says, and there's another point too, that believing can't precede hearing. You can know there's a God, but until you hear the good news about Jesus, you can't put your personal faith and trust in him until after you hear. So let's not try to get the cart before the horse just because we hear people talking about it. Believing and trusting comes after we hear. And then in these two verses, it talks about the Holy Spirit of promise given to us. And it says he's a pledge or the earnest money of our inheritance. And looking forward to the redemption of our bodies. So he's looking forward to when we get a glorified body just like Christ. But I want you to think about something. He said that he gave us all spiritual blessings. How did he do it? In the heavenlies. He did it when he gave you the Holy Spirit. Do you see that the down payment, which is normally a small percent of the whole, that down payment that he made for you and I contained everything in the spiritual realm? It's just this flesh and bone, flesh and blood body that we're waiting to be redeemed. Yeah, I'm looking forward to it. But I've got all my spiritual inheritance today in that down payment. He gave way above and beyond a down payment. That's what I want you to see. Now, we go through that, and this takes us up to the prayer. And if there's a thought, and I think it's in your note, but maybe I didn't put it, I'll look and see real quickly. Yeah, it is. At the top of the second page, I wrote a statement. I said, one thing we must see. His resurrection, his body being resurrected from the physical blood and flesh and bone body that he had to a body that's flesh and bone, Scripture says, so that you and I could be resurrected spiritually in that same way, was much more than just an overcoming of physical death. It involved a triumph over all the forces that once held us in bondage. That's why the word says that we who have been set free have been set free indeed. So I want you to think about that. And what we're getting back to is knowing who we are. So let's pick up in verse 15. For this reason, which reason? Well, some say it's for the reason that goes back to the start of this chapter. You know, I just look at it for all the reasons there. But summed up is for this reason, that now that you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So what he's saying is, for this reason, I cease not to pray for you. So because you've got the Holy Spirit of promise, I'm ceasing not to pray for you. Why? And how's he going to pray? What made him know that they had the Holy Spirit of promise? Having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints. So what is he saying? I have evidence that you've been born again, that the Holy Spirit has been poured out in your life, and that you're walking in it. So here again, we have, just like Colossians, he heard of love toward the saints and of their faith in the Lord, which meant that there were things that were going to be happening. So again, he's not praying because they're bad, but he's praying because he wants them to increase. And what does he want them to increase in? He'll get to there in a second. Verse 16 says, I don't cease giving thanks for you. So there we see that attitude of thanksgiving, of gratitude, the abounding in thanksgiving being displayed in Paul that we studied previously in the previous study we did. And then he says, while making mention of you in our prayers. Now, I just touched on this phrase last week, but I want to go in a little more depth into it. Making mention. The word making there is a word that is used, poieo, P-O-I-E-O, and it means to make or create, and it's where we get our word poem or poetry from, as if to create a poem, to create a piece of work, to create a thing of art. And then, if you take that, and the word mention we talked about last week is used as a remembrance. It means can mean a memorial before God. And we said last week that those memorials that go up before the heavenlies, that they stay there, they don't go away, they don't cease to exist. So the prayers that were prayed years ago still are going up to God and worthwhile. And so here he's making prayers or making memorials before God. Now I want to give you one other implication that remain, that last, that are effective. They don't lose their effectiveness. But I want you to get this vision in your head a little further. That same word that we talked about last week, meneia, M-N-E-I-A, which means a remembrance or recollection. The root of that word is also, a derivative of it, is the word that is used for a tomb or a sepulcher. Now, what does that have to do with a memorial for you and I? Why am I mentioning that? We have a memorial ever before us that the Lord made for us. Do you remember, again, some of you are hearing this maybe several times because we've talked about it at another place, but when Moses stood on the rock in the cleft, and that cleft, I said, was an area that was carved out, and the Lord protected him there, so a wound, and it can tie into healing. So what is a tomb or a sepulcher? A place that has been carved out. What do we do when someone passes away? We put up a tombstone. Some people put up very elaborate memorials to that person. What is the memorial that we have that the Lord has made for us, that he spoke words and people prayed about in the old covenant? An empty tomb. We have a living Savior as that. And that empty tomb is a memorial for it evermore. Now, let's pick up and get on to verse 17 so we can get through all this. Yes, Jude. Well, the word there, giving thanks, actually is talking about that I won't tell you which word it is, but it amplifies giving thanks, which, if you tie the two together, says that, again, part of our never ceasing or quit giving prayers or keep asking, is that attitude of thanksgiving with it. So to me, it ties together. So we go down to verse 17. Let me read it. And what he's asking is that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, let's back up and read last part of verse 8 and verse 9. This says, he lavished upon us the riches of his grace. And how did he do it? In all wisdom and insight, according to the kind intention which he purposed in him. And now he's turning around and asking the Lord to give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Are these contradictory? I would say, not by any means. Because he lavished that on us. He gave it. That wisdom is residing where? In us. Inside us. It's already been given. So what is he asking here? What is he asking him to make known to us? I believe, and if you would think about it, I think you would agree that Christians operate in a wide variety of the knowledge of who lives in them and what they are. Some know it fully. Some don't have a clue that the Holy Spirit dwells in them and the fullness of what that entails. So I believe what he's saying is, I've already lavished these things upon you. You already have all these things in your spirit. And I want you to have the revelation and the wisdom to act on that which is already yours. So they're not contradictory. They're just building on each other. Now, Romans 12:3 says we've been given the same measure of faith. So I don't want you to say, well, I can't understand or I can't believe that. This says you can believe it because you've had the same measure of faith given to you in there as well. So what he's saying here is I want to give you the Spirit. Now, let's stop and talk about that word. When the word Spirit is used, people think of Holy Spirit. They may think of evil spirits. They may think of my spirit or the spirit of man. But when you study that word, Strong's also gives an indication that it's another thing. And he describes it as a vital principle or a mental disposition. Or I might say an attitude. We would say that when you go to watch an Atlanta Braves game, that there is a lot of team spirit in the stadium. What is that? That's not some hocus-pocus thing. It's just a whole attitude that people have toward the team and the game they're playing. So that degree of excitement about it. So I think what a good way of saying it is to think about, I want you to have this spirit of passion for spiritual things. Now, let me just read you a couple things that I wrote. I believe what he's praying is that what is already in our spirit man would become our passion, our mental disposition as we get revelation and wisdom in the knowledge of him, that we see and choose to believe with our physical being what is in existence in our spirit being, that is, the Holy Spirit dwelling in my spirit, joined as one. I believe that's what he's saying here, that he wants us to get this revelation of the fullness of what's in this spirit we have so that we can begin to bring forth fruit by the physical actions that we have in our world today. So, what is it in our spirit? What is in our spirit? What he's saying is that what is in our spirit would be unveiled to us in that intimate knowledge of him and for us to be able to act on it. So that knowledge and wisdom. Now, the key thing here is he's not asking that we get something new. What he's asking is that we become aware of what we already have. The fact that we already have Jesus. He's ours. He's in us. And when we see this is what he's talking about, then when you read these following verses, you're going to see them in a whole different light. Because that's his whole focus of this is knowing and growing in who we see in him. Now, let me just give you a simple illustration. Well, let me just say, I'm going to say it differently. You can't reveal I can't show you something that doesn't already exist. If I told you I got a veil here, and I've got this beautiful car behind this veil, and I remove that veil, you don't see that car. I can't reveal that car to you. But if I've got this car behind the veil and I pull it back, then you see it. And it's a lot easier to reveal something because now this car is mine, I've got it, that already exists, than it is to try to go get something. So, because when you get something, you're trying to go out and earn it. When we have it revealed that it's already ours, that it already exists in us, then we're not fighting to give me more, get more. We're in a position of, I've already got it, and I can see it. And so what that says to me is our mind is closed to the truth until we see the light or get the revelation. And you can look later, but that's essentially what 2 Corinthians 4:4 says. Now, look at what he wants to give us. We got two couple of phrases we want to look at here. And in doing that, we're going to start in verse 18. Oh, I already moved to it, actually. But he says, I pray that the eyes of your, and I want to use two words here, understanding, some translations say, others say heart. I'm going to use heart. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. So that's the first phrase that I want to use. And I want to tell you that in the ancient manuscripts for this verse, there are two different words that's used. The one that is they found and wrote the King James on is dianoia, which is your mind, which means your understanding and your imagination. The word that's used in the New American Standard and in many of the later manuscripts, which are actually the older manuscripts, is heart. Now, see this. He's saying that I want the eyes, your eyes opened so that you can see spiritual things. What is it that's going to allow you to see spiritual things? Your spiritual eyes and ears. And so to me, heart makes sense. Well, you say, well, why is it in the other one? Well, what did we just say? He wants us to have this attitude of understanding in our mind what is in already in our spiritual being as well. And so when we understand that spirit of it that we talked about earlier, we see that it's not really a different thing. But I want to focus on the heart. And also that a verse that makes that case is Romans 8:6. For the mind set on what? Spirit is peace. This is really what he's trying to do, is get us to see what we have and get passionate about it so our physical mind will be set on the spirit, not on the flesh. So he's getting us to tune our mind in. And I've told you before that a lot of times in Scripture, and I believe this is one of them, when it talks about our heart, that it can mean spirit and soul. This is what he's wanting us to see. Who we are in the spirit. Get our mind renewed, Romans 12:2, so that my flesh, my soul, my mind is seeing the same thing that my spirit's seeing. And when that happens, you are a powerhouse. That is why Satan doesn't want you to see this. So, enlightened. What does that mean? To see the light. What do you say when you're reading your Bible and praying and reading and praying and all of a sudden a verse just opens up to you and you say, oh my gosh, I've read that a million times, but I see it now. That's what he's talking about. Light come on the inside of you. And as it comes on the inside of you, then it is fed up into your physical mind and you begin to speak it. And that's when that seeing and really comes and begins to work. Now, are we okay on that one? That's what I believe that phrase is meaning. It's not just talking about, I just want to give you a revelation so you can get more revelation. I want you to get revelation so that your spirit and your soul can get together and work on this and do something with it, not just so you can grow fat and sassy because you got a lot of revelation. Second phrase, that your heart may be enlightened so that you would know. So that you would know. The word know there is that intimate knowing, epignosis. Two words, gnosis, which means an intimate knowing, and epi, which means over. Two words put together. But he's saying here, and I think we talked about this last week because the same word used. This is an over the top knowing, a confident knowing, an absoluteness, something we experience. Something that you see the light on. And so then that begs the question, what is he wanting us to know? What spiritual truth does he want us to know? Well, there's three of them. First two are in this verse, and third one's in verse 19. The first one that he wants us to know is, what is the hope of his calling? So, what is the hope of his calling? Whose calling? His calling. It doesn't say Eddie's calling. It doesn't say my calling. It says whose calling. So whose calling is he talking about? Jesus. Not ours. He's talking about we need to see the hope of Jesus' calling and see how it impacts us. Because if it's hope, we know that it's got some very positive things of light coming with it. Now, when you think about the hope of Jesus' calling, and think about then that you are a part of his calling, you are his inheritance, which we'll get to, then you've got to realize that we are partakers. Part of the hope of his calling is that we become partakers. This is what he wants you to see in seeing the hope of his calling, that you become partakers of everything that he deserves and has. That's what the hope of his calling is. Now, we think about that. How does that happen? In this union we have with him. Now, if I'm in union with him, then is what he has mine? Are we sharing what each other has in that union? Absolutely. Absolutely. Hope. Who is the anchor of our hope? Jesus is. He's the anchor of our hope. Hebrews 6:19 says, this hope we have as such an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. So enters within the veil, he's talking about a spiritual action, but he's talking about us knowing it where? A hope we have in our soul, in our mind. Now you see the tie that we've been talking about there? And so that's in Hebrews 6:19-20. Now, we're just a temporary resident in this land. And we share in what he gets. Galatians talks about us being an heir of Abraham. Romans 8:17 talks about us being a what? Joint heir with Jesus. So if I am a joint heir with him, then go back to the statement I made earlier. Am I not partaking of everything that he deserves and has? A bunch. Now, so we're going to have some hope of what he's got. And this next phrase really explains why we have that hope. The second one then, in verse 18, says that we're to know. Let me read the first one again so that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Why is that important? Because it implies, it impacts this next phrase. And what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? So we've said before, you can have an inheritance. And here it says you are an inheritance. The Psalms talks about, the father says, ask of me and I'll give you an inheritance. And he said, I want Judy and Jessica. That's what he wants, is his inheritance. So what is going on here? The inheritance within us is his inheritance. And all we have is in him. Therefore, all of his glory, all of his riches, what have we said? That's our inheritance. That's why he wants us to understand the riches of the glory of his inheritance. You are not just some poor old soul. You are one with the one to whom everything has been given. That's what you're praying in this prayer. And for many, I think many just have no clue what they're asking for here. The inheritance is us. It's ours in the saints. Psalm 2:8 is a scripture I referred to earlier. 2 Corinthians, how does this happen? 2 Corinthians 4:7 talks about glory being given to us. It's in the Holy Spirit. Now, do you see why I say he overpaid on his down payment? He gave you everything except one little thing dealing with this flesh. But now we can begin to fellowship with him in the fullness of the Spirit just as we will throughout eternity. But we've got to do it in this flesh until that time of our resurrected bodies come. And also in us, I can't help but talk about, is John 17:23, that he did this for you and I. Why? Because this verse says he loved Brenda just like he loved Jesus. The glory. Go back and look at 18 again. So that you may know the hope of his calling, which we've seen, and that you may know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And in my Bible, I wrote, so that I may know what are the riches of his glory of his inheritance in me. That's what Paul is praying here, that this may come up and come to life for you so that you may see what you, who you are. Now, it continues in verse 19, the third item he's praying that we know. What is the surpassing greatness or the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? The exceeding greatness of his power. That phrase exceeding there means like you're throwing something, but you throw it way past the mark that you were hoping to get to. In other words, it's something that is lavished on you. It's over and above what you expect. It's way beyond what we ever dare ask to think about. That's what exceeding means. And so that's the exceeding. Now, for me, it takes a spiritual revelation to grasp this. You can see that thought in your mind. But you need to pray and ask the Father, Father, reveal to me what is the exceeding greatness of your power toward us. The exceeding greatness of his power toward us. Mega is the root word for greatness. And what does it imply? Magnitude. Toward there literally means in or to. Excuse me. Means to. Or into, reversed, to usward. So how does this get usward? It gets usward. It came with the Holy Spirit. So he's not again asking, give me more, Lord, give me more power. He's saying, I want you to get a grasp on, a revelation of what power that is far beyond what you're ever thought. Not that you get it, but that you see you already got it. And in doing this, then, he says a key phrase for those who believe. Now, there's a lot of people walking around this earth today who say, well, we're just one big family. No, we're not. Unless they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, they are not part of this family. And what we just described is not available for them. But we saw earlier in this same chapter that it was His will, He predestined all of us to come to that knowledge, but He's not going to force us or make us. Now, what is he talking about that's coming to us, this power? This is dunamis power. We've talked about that before. It's two words put together that literally means to be able or to make possible. What can it be able or make possible? Anything that you need it to do. Because we know that all things are possible with him. Now, this is not based on what I can work up. I can't work up his power. Because how does the last part of this verse read? These things that we've asked for, not just the power, not just the second item, which was the riches of glory of his inheritance in the saints, but also what is the hope of his calling. These are the things. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. So these are in proportion to his might, the working of the strength of his might. Now, the working of the strength of his might, the working of his mighty power, again, it comes through the union. And what this is saying then, that these things are available only through the strength of what we see revealed by the Holy Spirit to us. So it's just, they're not going to just come out automatically. They're going to come out as we seek to know Him, that intimacy, that revelation. And we got to remind ourselves, he says, seek me and I will be found. And you say, well, that's talking about him. No, he is wisdom. He is knowledge. He is understanding. He is all these things. Two words there. These are in accordance with the strength of his might. Or King James says his mighty power. One word there means the strongest possible power. And the other word there means power that is to be demonstrated. So these are things that we ought to begin to see that unfold to us. Then we get to verse 20. How did he do this? He brought them about in Christ. So these were placed into Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Now, the resurrection work was the most powerful work that the Father had ever done. And why do I believe that? I believe that because when he created the earth, he just spoke it. There was nothing working against him. But all the demons in hell were working against his power. Now, I don't want you to get the wrong view that he had to strain and strain and strain and it dimmed the lights in heaven. They have no power to him. But heretofore, this is the most powerful thing that he has done. And where is that power? Where is it working in then? It's working in us. In us. And then verse 20 really explains that, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and he seated him at the right hand of the heavenly, in the heavenly places or in the heavenlies. Now, what does right hand signify? place of authority, place of power, the place where things get done. Verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. Now, I got to stop and ask this question. So, if we are in Him and He's in us, then He is in us down here on this earth, but where are we also? Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 6, said He made us alive, just like He did Jesus. He raised us up, just like He did Jesus. And He seated us with Him in the heavenly places. Seated us with Him in the heavenly places. This is a strong explanation when we see that we're seated with Him of our authority. This is what Paul is praying that we be enlightened to. This is the truth that Paul is asking that the Holy Spirit reveal to us. And he then takes it in verse 22 and continues it and gives us a little more understanding where he says, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head of all things to the church. Now, all things are under his feet, and he's the head over all things to the church. So what is, I believe, is being exemplified here is Jesus has authority, and he's emphasizing here the fact that he has authority over the church, which is what? His body, which is what 23 starts. So let's read 23. Which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, we know how we're in his body in our union with him. One translation on verse 23 says, the church is Christ's body. Now listen to this phrase. The completion of him who completes all things everywhere. Do you realize that Jesus is implying here that to be fully completed, he's chosen to need the church? To need us, the church? You know, a ship can't sail without the crew. And that's the implication that Jesus is giving here. That the church is his body, filled with himself. So, what is the revelation we're going to see? We are his body. And as part of his body, we're filled with the very essence of Jesus. We complete him. In essence. Now let me say to you also, it also says, if we the church complete him, and I'm part of his body, that I am not complete in his body without you. That is why I believe Jesus said in John 13:34 and 35, when he was talking to the disciples in his last times with them, it's by this, my love, that people are going to know you're my disciples. A new commandment. He says that right after he says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another like I've loved you. I believe what he's saying there, that this covenant love that we're to have for each other in the body is even a higher love than we're to love the world with. And it's going to make them so jealous when we love each other that way that they're going to want to become a part of it. It's the all unbelievers, the Jews too. So we need to think of that with ourselves. You know, there are people who just who get a hand cut off and they're considered disabled. There are people who get a thumb cut off and they're just as disabled. They have the rest of the hand, but they're considered disabled in the eyes of probably our government and Medicare. Why? Because they can't do things without the thumb. That's just, it's just a part, but it is a very, very critical part. So, sum it up. What Paul's prayer is, I believe, is that we see all we already are, all we already have in our relationship with Christ Jesus. It starts with salvation, being born again, and it continues on and involves today, ruling and reigning with Him, not only today, but throughout all eternity. He's fully equipped us to do everything we need. We have a job, we have a commander, we have a head, and He's looking for us to get the revelation of who we are so that we'll become submitted to Him, doing His will, doing His things with His power, so that we demonstrate or represent Him in this world. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think about all that, I'm praying a whole lot more than I've just been reading when I've said that, those verses before. A lot more involved in it. And that's my prayer for you guys today, that as you leave this week, you're going to get a stronger revelation of the completeness that you have in Christ Jesus today.